Amen. Greetings, everyone. Welcome to our Sunday morning service and to the fourth week in our series on the book of Philippians. I'm going to read the scripture reading within the message. So let me just start. You'll have to bear with me this morning as I navigate my way through this technology. Right. So the topic of my message today is standing firm through challenging times, and we're going to read Philippians chapter 1 verse 27 to 30. Right, I think I need to share screen. That would help. Okay, so standing firm through challenging times, and the scripture reading is Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 30. And it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So I'm going to cover 3 points within the 4 verses I've just read. And those points are going to cover living consistently, learning to cooperate, and enduring suffering. So Paul decides to visit. I'm going to give a little backdrop so that it just puts everything into context. So Paul decides to visit the churches that he had planted, and he decides to travel to the various regions where, you know, the churches were planted to visit the brethren. He has a disagreement with Barnabas over John Mark, and they separate company. And then Paul decides to travel with Silas, and they go and they visit different churches. The Holy Spirit prevented them from going into certain regions, Asia and some other places. And then Paul had a vision where he saw a man from Macedonia saying to him, please come and help us. So Paul believed that that was the Lord leading them to go into Macedonia, into Europe, because they didn't have any churches in Europe. So that was an extension really of the missionary field. So they went to Macedonia, and that's where they planted the first church in Europe, in Greece. So it starts off with Paul meeting Lydia by the riverside, because there was no synagogue, because there were only a few Jews, not enough of them to have a synagogue. He preached the word, Lydia received the word, the Lord opened her heart, she became a Christian, and she got baptized with her family, and they continued to preach day after day. And as they were going on their way, there was a slave girl that was following after them, and she was declaring, you know, from in Acts 16, we read that, where she was declaring, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And whilst that was true, what she was saying, it was not from a clean place. And she was doing this, it says, for many days. She was just behind them, crying out these words. And Paul just got very annoyed with it. And then eventually he commanded the spirit to come out of her, because he knew that it was not from a good place. And the spirit left her, and also her powers of divination left her, because she was being controlled by, you know, the slave masters. She was a slave to them so that they could become rich from her divination. So when the spirit left her, and she lost her powers, her owners became livid, and they literally dragged Paul and Silas to the authorities and the magistrate. They didn't really have a proper hearing, because if they had, they might have realized that Paul had really done nothing wrong. But they beat them with rods, the Bible says, and threw them into prison. And whilst they were in prison, at midnight they were praying, singing hymns. I mean, how many of us with cuts and bruises and being battered would be singing and, you know, praying? But that's what Paul and Silas was doing. And as a result, there was a massive earthquake. As we know, the jail was shaken, all the prison doors were opened, the stocks that were on their feet came off, and all the prisoners were loosed. And when the jailer realized what had happened, and he thought he's a dead man, because his superiors would have no doubt killed him if the prisoners had escaped, Paul shouted to him, "Don't harm yourself, don't kill yourself, because we are all here." And the Bible says in the next verse that the jailer came falling down at Paul's knees and saying, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" So that was a dramatic conversion and start and planting of the church in Philippi. So I'm going to go into my first point. So that's the backdrop. So the first point under my heading, standing firm through challenging times, this means being consistent. So in verse 27 that I just read, Paul was saying to the Philippian church, and he was urging the believers to live up to the standards expected of those that follow Jesus. And it reads, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, the word conduct there that is used, it actually describes behavior expected of citizens of the state. So Philippi was a Roman colony, and there was so much pride and honor in possessing Roman citizenship. The pride was reflected in the civil life through their language, their dress, and their customs. And Paul seems to be suggesting here in that verse 27 that it was a spiritual parallel. He was urging the Philippian believers to have an even greater sense of pride, that they are called to be citizens of the kingdom of God, of Christ's kingdom, and that their behavior should reflect this honor. So he was really saying to them not to conform to the behaviors, the traditions, the customs and cultures around them, but to be aware of their new citizenship in Christ. You know, they had to now change their thinking. The people of Philippi, you know, worshipped many gods, and I could imagine the different customs that they had. But Paul was saying, you know, remember, you've got to change your thinking. You've got to renew your mind. You've got to think and behave like citizens of a higher kingdom. And, you know, that's what we're called to do today. We've got to remember that we're citizens of another kingdom. We have dual citizenship. I have dual citizenship. I have citizenship of Britain and I have Jamaican citizenship. So the people of God, we have a dual citizenship. We have one, an earthly citizenship, but we also have a heavenly citizenship. And Paul wants us to remember that that is a higher calling. And I think Paul demonstrated his citizenship of the kingdom by his behavior, even when he was in prison. A normal person would have been probably cursing, moaning, complaining, but they were singing and praying. Yeah, the jailers would have heard it, the other prisoners would have heard that and be thinking, what kind of people are these? You know, singing and praying. And so when the jailer realized the situation after the earthquake, he came falling at Paul's feet, because I believe that he saw that Paul was from another kingdom, that there was something about him that was unique. And the words that he used when he said, "Sir, what shall I do to be saved?" It just reminds me of the very words that the girl, divinating girl, was going around saying, "These men are servants of the Most High, proclaiming to us the way of salvation." The Greek word for salvation means to be saved. So he was actually saying, "How can I be saved?" Maybe he had heard the commotion when this girl was following them for days, and now he wanted to know how he could be saved. So Paul just wanted the Philippians to be consistent in their conduct, to demonstrate holiness in a godless society, living as ambassadors and citizens of God's kingdom. So that was my first point. My second point, in standing firm through challenging times, means learning to cooperate. Now, Paul takes the opportunity to admonish them to be united as a church in verse 27, the second part, he says. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul is stressing the importance of standing firm-footed, joined together, fighting together in unity. These are the words that he's using, that they should be doing all these things for the sake of the gospel. Now, to me, there's a parallel there with the military terms, you know, standing firm-footed, fighting together. You know, this is the imagery that Paul presents. And, you know, Paul would have observed the soldiers and the military for a long period of time, because he was kind of in and out of prison and rested and so forth. So he had the opportunity to be around these soldiers quite a lot, and he observed them. He observed their dress and how they carried themselves. And we know in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 to 17, he talks about the putting on the whole armor of God, you know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the spirit, and, you know, the sandals of peace. And I believe that this is imagery that Paul was really picking up from his time around these Roman soldiers. And there was something that Roman soldiers did when they were under attack. They often closed ranks and raised their shields together and created a powerful wall of defense against the enemy. I've got a picture that I'm going to try and share with you. To see how that would look. So they were, this is like an image of the Roman soldiers, how they would band together tightly with their shields raised in to protect themselves against the enemy. You know, not one person out there being picked off, but everybody banding together in unity, cooperating. And this is a second picture I had in mind, where, you know, they were literally creating this force field that would ward off the enemy, because it was almost like an impenetrable force that they created by sticking together, united, bonding together for the sake of victory. So Paul wants the church to be united. He wants us to understand. Did I share? Did people see that? No, okay. Right. Let me try and do that again then. Share screen. Can you see that? Yeah. Okay, cool. So yeah, this is the imagery of the Roman soldiers together forming this unique tight cluster, where they're raising their shields to protect one another against the enemy. And that's how they, you know, worked in a team spirit, united. And this is the imagery that Paul is kind of sharing with the people, that they should be firm-footed, standing together in unity. And the next picture is another of more of the soldiers together in this battle formation, where they had their shields raised and they were, you know, united, tight, and the enemy would not be able to penetrate them. So that's an imagery that presented itself as Paul was saying to the Philippian church, you know, that they should stand together, that they should, you know, be united, that they should clothe themselves in, you know, that this armory of being joined together, fighting together, united, and so forth. So that's the picture that comes up. So as Christians, we are called to stand together and not alone. In verse 28, he talks about the believers, that they should not be intimidated by those who oppose them and the gospel. So who were some of the opponents of Paul and the Philippian church? False preachers were some. I think in Aaron's message, he talked about those that were jealous of Paul and those that were making trouble for him to make things more difficult for him. You know, there were those that were sowing discord in the church, and there was those that were the external opponents, like hostile unbelievers and heavy-handed authorities that were, you know, not very tolerant of the Jewish Christians. So opposition can come and has come in many shapes and sizes, but Paul was saying to the Philippian church that even in the face of opposition, they should not be afraid, but be united, as God would ultimately vindicate them and deal with those who have opposed them and opposed the gospel. Now, the picture of unity that I just shared, unity is very important for the church, for the body of Christ. You know, disunity causes dysfunction. Even in your physical body, when everything isn't functioning right, you know, you not have any proper coordination. If the head wasn't communicating, the brain wasn't communicating to the other organs or cooperating, then there would be dysfunction in the body. So disunity is not a good thing. It's not of God. God wants us to be united. In Psalms, it talks about how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it talks about where God commands a blessing. And there is a blessing in our union, in our unitedness. You know, God hates discord. In Proverbs 6:19, it talks about that God hates those who sow discord among the brethren. So disunity causes the devil to have a foothold. And as a people of God, we're called to protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're called to protect the unity of the church. And every one of us has a responsibility to be united in heart, in mind, in purpose for the kingdom of God's sake. Not our own personal agendas, not what we want and our likes and our dislikes. It's not about us. It's about the kingdom of God and the betterment of the kingdom of God. I was thinking this morning about, now that we've had to come online instead of meeting together, how we've had to change how we do everything. And, you know, in the mornings we have like a team that meets about 10:30 to talk through the service and to plan who's going to do what. And we have to have this kind of coordinated thing going, this kind of united thing going, in order to make things work. And Fuma rescued me with some of the PowerPoint thing, because I'm not that great on technology, but he is. And there he steps in and is able to support and to enhance what the whole body is able to receive. So unity is imperative for us. I can't stress it enough this morning, how we must be united for the sake of the kingdom. And one of the enemy's tactics is to divide and conquer. It always has been, always will be. We can withstand his attacks if we stand together in fellowship, in prayer, and in practical support. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace. There's a saying, united we stand, divided we fall. So let us learn the principles of cooperation so that we can stand firm through challenging times. So my third point and final point is that I want to pick up on is the notion of enduring suffering. So in verse 29, it says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, the Greek word for granted, where it says for you have been granted, is charizomai, and it means to be granted a favor. So what the scripture is actually saying, what it actually says in New Living Translation, is for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I'm still in the midst of it. So those are the last two verses. Now, Paul is saying that he considers it a privilege to suffer. That's what he's saying in verse 29. And he's saying that in serving Christ not only involves believing him, but also involves suffering for him. So in the previous verses, Paul has encouraged the Philippian brethren to live up to the high calling of citizenship of God's kingdom. He has urged them to stand together against opposition. And now he concludes his appeal by reminding them of the twin marks of God's gracious call, which is not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. So Paul actually views suffering for Christ as a great privilege. As strange as that may seem, it is totally in line with what Jesus said about discipleship and about what they taught in the early church as well. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians, where he's explaining to them how he had suffered when he started the church in Philippi. Let me see if I can quickly share that slide. And he says to them, you know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly in spite of great opposition. So Paul was explaining to the Philippian church about the sufferings that they received in Philippi. We just, you know, talked about that, you know, the beatings and the prison sentence that Paul suffered. So the Philippian church was actually born out of much suffering. You know, the beatings they received, you know, the situation with the slave girl because of, you know, casting out the demon. And but the fruit of Paul's suffering was the jailer's conversion to Christ. We read that after he fell at Paul's feet and said, what shall I do to be saved? That he actually took Paul home to his home. The Bible says that he cleaned up their wounds because they were beaten with rods, and rods were actually made out of wood. So they got a real battering. They had wounds and they were probably quite bloodied. And the jailer took them home, him and Silas took them and cleaned up their wounds. Prepared a lovely meal for them and fed them. And he got baptized and his whole family got baptized as well. So the Philippian church was really birthed out of much pain and suffering on, you know, on Paul's behalf. So the Philippian brethren had seen firsthand some of the struggles and suffering that Paul encountered when the gospel first came to their city. They witnessed the attack, the mobs attacking them, the floggings and so forth. And, you know, now they were aware of what it really cost to serve Christ. So the way that Paul really introduced the gospel to the Philippian church, in my view, wasn't really a very appealing way to invite someone to serve Christ. I mean, it wasn't his plan to be attacked or anything. And that definitely was not my idea of a model altar call. But even though the Philippians witnessed Paul's suffering for the sake of spreading the gospel, it didn't prevent them from receiving Christ and embracing their new life as citizens of God's kingdom. You see, all things work together for good. Despite how it looked, God was still able to work in that situation and souls were birthed out of that. So Paul is now reminding the Philippian church that the struggle continues in the present and that things were not necessarily going to change at any time soon. So with Paul, from the moment Paul received Christ, from his encounter on the road to Damascus, his journey began with suffering. And if you remember his account in Acts chapter 9, when he, you know, got letters to go to Damascus to, and the letter was really trying to get permission that he could literally attack Christians, arrest them, bind them in chains. This was his purpose, to bind them in chains and drag them to Jerusalem. That was his purpose. But on his way to get that permission, we know that a light shone, struck him, he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." And he said, "What will you have me do?" And Jesus told him to go into the city and that he would find some people that would tell him what to do. Now, because of the light, Paul was blinded, and the guys that were around him, traveling with him, they heard the voice, but they didn't actually see the light or anything else. So they led him to his destination. And the Bible says that he was there for 3 days, but he ate nothing and drank nothing. I think that was compulsory. He was probably in quite distress because he don't know what happened. You know, he was now blind and in total disarray. But God spoke to Ananias in a dream in Acts 9:15-16. And one thing always struck me about what he said to Ananias. I'd like to share that scripture if I may. And it says, but the Lord said, because Ananias was almost arguing with God, saying, you know, the Lord said, you know, "I'm going to send you to this man called Saul, and I want you to pray for him that he will receive his sight." And Ananias was literally saying, "God, do you know that man that you're talking about? He's killing Christians. He's persecuting us," and so forth. But God said in verse 9, but the Lord said, "Go. For Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel." And this is really the verse that struck me. "And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul's job description from the very beginning was really about suffering for the gospel. So Paul was under no illusion about what it cost. It would cost him to preach the gospel of Christ. And he wanted the Philippian brethren to understand that suffering was really part of the package. In Romans 5, he wrote, "We should also glory in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope." So as preachers and teachers of the gospel, we must present the whole counsel of God, not just the happy clappy stuff to people, but the hard realities of the cost of serving Christ. For some people in different countries, it will cost them their lives in some places. You know, the word suffering can be quite daunting for many Christians because suffering is often viewed as being associated with God's displeasure. It can be seen as a lack of faith or related to some sort of judgment, something that you've done to bring it on yourself. So for many people, suffering is not a good thing. And in many cases, not. But in terms of suffering for the gospel, it really does come as part of the package. And depending where you are, for the early church, you know, we know that most of them ended up being martyred for the gospel. And as the church over the years, it has gone into persecution, then it's had times of peace. So it goes through these different stages. And now, depending on where you are in the world, would probably determine how much you would suffer really for the gospel. If you were in some parts of the Middle East or maybe Northern Nigeria or Pakistan or some other places where Christianity is frowned upon, then those Christians suffer seriously. And many have lost their lives, even in these modern times. So the suffering for the gospel is nothing new. And in our case, whilst we may not be, you know, physically beaten, and I don't imagine that they'll be doing things like public public floggings in Leicester Square or anything like that. But people can suffer in different ways, you know, mentally and through being silenced and not being able to speak the truth. And Jesus made it explicitly clear to his followers what the outcome of following him would be. And that's in John 15, 18. So Jesus was very explicit about that. I want to share those scriptures as well, if I may. Jesus said in John 15, 18, just going to read a couple of verses, not to 25. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. And there's another scripture that Jesus said in Luke 9:23. He said, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then he said in John 16, 33, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. So Jesus was kind of making it really clear that because we don't belong to the world, because we're not going to speak like the world, we're not going to live like the world, because we have a different citizenship and therefore we operate differently, that the world will not like us. So there will be issues that will come across. You know, as Christians, you're not going to have to go looking for trouble. Trouble will often come looking for you, because at some point when you're identified as different, having different values, having a different moral compass, that sometimes that will attract problems. It will attract criticism. It will attract ostracism in many cases. And for many Christians, that has happened even here in the UK, some of that we've heard in the media. So suffering really does come as part of the package. So let me round up. So as Christians, we are called to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And you know, Christ suffered unjustly. He came into this world with good news, did good things, spoke the truth, healed people, did all the wonderful miracles that he did to change people's lives and to release them from the bondage. And he suffered unjustly for his good deeds. Paul suffered unjustly. Even when he was beaten in Philippi by the magistrates and the authorities, the only thing that Paul did was that he released a slave girl from demonic oppression. And that was enough for him to get a beating. And, you know, he suffered unjustly. And many Christians are suffering unjustly all over the world today. And as I said, it happens. And, you know, we're living in a time where truth is frowned upon, where there's no absolute truths, people are saying, and that, you know, you cannot hold to anything and say that it's truth because it's in, you know, it's fluid, and I got my truth and you got your truth and our truth, and you know, everybody's got some kind of truth. But we know that the word of God is truth, and we know that truth is also a person, because Jesus said that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And you know, we're living in times when people are just saying their own thing and the opposite to what is good. What is good, people are calling bad. What is bad, people are calling good. And you know, that just reminds me of a scripture in Jeremiah 5:20, where the prophet said, you know, many thousands of years ago, I won't turn to it, I'll just read it. You can take a note. Isaiah chapter 5:20-21. And it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And you know, that's the generation that we live in. Everything that we declare that is truth of God, the world will tell us it's a lie. And the things that they are saying are truth, we know it's a lie. I mean, people nowadays are define the truth that God says, and they even define the truth of nature. People are now saying, and no, nature says this, but this is what I say, and this is my truth. So, you know, we're living in strange times. And Peter was familiar with suffering, as we know, and this is what he said. There's a couple of scriptures that Peter wrote on suffering as well that I just want to share quickly. 1 Peter 4:12-13, just take a note, I won't bother go to the slides. It says, "Dear friend, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world." And that was Peter's admonition. And he also said in 1 Peter 2:21, "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Just as Christ suffered for you, here is your example, and you must follow in his steps." You know, we've got to be able to see the outcome that God intends to bring out of a suffering. If we're able to see that, then it changes everything. It changes our perspective. Christ endured the suffering by focusing on the vision of the joys that awaited him. And it says that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I just want to quickly share that one. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And you know, when we go through our trials, we've got to focus on the joys. You see, if we don't understand the purpose of suffering, it causes frustration, despair, and we will be asking questions like, why am I going through this? Why am I suffering like this? But we need to always remember that all things work together for good for them that love God, for those of us who are called according to his purpose. We must trust God that good will come out of our suffering. Our perception of suffering must be seen through the eyes of Scripture. So suffering as a Christian may not be something you can avoid. So when you go through suffering, this is what you focus on, the joys that is set before you. You know, a woman in labor cannot just focus on the pain of the moment and the anguish she's suffering. She must see that her pain has a purpose, looking forward to the joys of giving birth to new life. And that's what keeps her going. And so as we go through our suffering and difficult times, let us look ahead to the joys that God has promised us. So in order to stand firm through challenging times, we must live a consistent godly life as citizens of God's kingdom. We must learn to cooperate with each other through unity as a body, standing firm-footed together as one. And we must count it a privilege when we endure the suffering for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today for the opportunity to look into your words and to glean from Paul's message to the Philippian church how they ought to live godly life as citizens of the kingdom. And Lord, may we in our day live godly lives as citizens of your kingdom today. May we be an example, Lord. May we stand firm-footed and sure on the foundations of your words. And Lord, may we be united, Lord, as Paul asks them to cooperate with one another and to be united as one, as the body, and not to allow the enemy to have a foothold. And like those Roman soldiers, that we will lift up our shield of faith together that the enemy will not be able to penetrate the church and to wreak havoc. And Lord, may we also have a paradigm shift concerning suffering for Christ, that Lord, we may suffer unjustly, Lord, just for speaking the truth, just for declaring your truth. But Lord, may you give us the strength. May we realize that, Lord, when we suffer for you, we are partnering with you. We are partnering with you in your suffering. And Lord, Paul said in the scriptures, oh, to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to look at your word today. And Lord, may our lives be transformed, Father, even as we meditate on those words for today, for this week, for the months, or for the years to come, Lord, whenever we face suffering, Lord, that we will know that it's suffering for Christ, Lord. When we face suffering unjustly, Lord, for the sake of the gospel, Lord, that we know that we are chosen, Lord, that we are brethren with you, Lord, that we are partakers in your suffering, and we shall also be partakers in your glory. We give you thanks for all that you've done in us, and Lord, may our lives truly reflect your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.